All right, so we're continuing our series on I Love My Church. Am I on here? No? Okay, I bumped the pole on the way out. I did that again. All right. Check. Testing. All right. Oh, hey. Okay, good. That pole is in a very unstrategic place there. All right, let's just kick it off with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have an opportunity to come and dive into your word, God. And we just pray that you will use it in mighty ways. God, be with me. Give me wisdom as I share and allow this to be a time that is challenging to me and also to our whole church body. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, today I have a chance to preach on money. Everybody's really excited. Some people decided not to show up this week when they saw the topic. But it's never a fun thing to preach about when you're a preacher, because there's this perception out there that the church just wants your money, and oftentimes that perception gets put out on even social media. I remember a few years ago, I was on Facebook, and three of my friends posted this post on Facebook. No? Okay. They didn't post this post. The post was a picture. It was a Facebook meme. It was kind of mean, but it was a meme. And it said, when the church looks like this, and it had a picture of Joel Osteen's church, and the pastor's house looks like this, and it had a picture of Joel Osteen's huge house, and it said, while one in three children live in poverty, it's time to tax the churches and pastors. There you go. And first off, I want to let everybody know that I do pay taxes as a pastor. But I had three of my friends post this, and so I decided to share with them, you know, kind of some flaws in their logic. First off, my house doesn't look anything like that. It's a little bit bigger, but no. But the reality is that when you look in America and you look at the fields that have the most education in relation to their pay, the pastors are always really close to the top of the list. We often, pastors have masters and doctorates, and then the average pay is much less. So I said, actually, if you do the math, and I sent them some articles, most pastors go into the ministry knowing that they're going to struggle financially. And we do that because we believe God has called us to something that's extravagant and special. But still, with those perceptions, you know, when you turn on the TV on a Sunday morning, if you missed church last week or 2 weeks ago, Sandy was sick and she missed church, and today Joshua's sick, so we're missing church a lot. But she turned on the TV and she fell asleep to one of a preacher that she really enjoys, and she said, "You know, I fell asleep to this preacher, and I woke up to a heretic," because she woke up to a different preacher, and he was preaching this gospel that was centered on prosperity. And Matt Chandler defines the prosperity gospel this way. The prosperity gospel believes that God wants or God wills all believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. And you can find those preachers really easily on the TV. You just listen for a minute, and all their sermons are about you give and God's going to bless you. And these pastors live in these extravagant homes, and they have these jets that they personally bought with cash, and they talk about that. And you listen to that, and you go, well, hold on. When I look at the New Testament, 11 out of the 12 disciples were martyred. So if that's, and Jesus called us to suffer, if that's the call of the church and that's the call of Christ, then I don't think that lines up with prosperity gospel. But at the same time, when we look at the New Testament, 16 out of Jesus' 38 parables, that's 42%, were concerned with how we handle money. 42% of the parables that Jesus gave were concerned with how we handle money and how we handle possessions. One pastor calculated out and figured that one out of every six verses in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is related to how we use our personal possessions and our finances. So as hard as it is as a pastor to talk about this, because it feels like I have a personal investment because I'm hired by the church and paid by the church, it's something that we need to talk about. Because Jesus talked about it a lot. But I just want to give you some of my history of my own story. So I grew up as a missionary kid, and we didn't really have a lot of stuff. And so one of the things that I experienced as a missionary kid was the generosity of the church. There were times where our car broke down and someone in the church gave us a car. As a missionary family, we couldn't really afford extravagant vacations, and there were people that knew my family that gifted us a vacation house for a week. And so we went to North Carolina and South Carolina, stayed at these beautiful places because people were generous. We used to go to Philadelphia and stay at this family friend's house, and he would always just disappear, and then he'd come back later, and he had stolen our car to go fill it with gas, so we had a full tank of gas. I experienced what it looks like when Christians are generous, and even in my own life, I've experienced, as I've committed to tithing to the Lord, how God has provided miraculously through his people in my own life. In the times where I was like, I couldn't afford to tithe, and yet I committed to it, and God provided. You know, when we moved to First Baptist, we couldn't afford to get a house, and the church had a house that they let us live in for free. And then when it came time to buy a house, we were like, okay, God, we want to buy a house, but we can't afford one, and how do we do this? And God just miraculously dropped this house into our lap that was way cheaper than what it was worth. And then we couldn't even afford things like a stove and a fridge, and someone in the church just gave us this card that said, hey, we hope you enjoy drinking iced tea while you're cooking dinner. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense, you know? But because they had bought us a fridge that had those, you know, you press the button and the ice comes out, and they brought us a stove. I continually experienced the generosity of the church in miraculous ways. When I was in seminary, someone in the church would just come and drop off an envelope of cash. Hey, you know, here you go. And then they'd just walk away. I'm like, what just happened? And even when we came here, God provided us a church just a mile away, but because of how God had provided our previous house, we were able to afford a house that we could use as a mission field. So, you know, we had a foreign exchange student living with us. Right now, my friend Joe's living with us, and we want to continue to use the bedrooms and things to bless other people. But I say all that because I've seen God work in the generosity of his people, but I've also seen that when I've taken the risk to step out in faith and give above what I think I can physically give, God has always replenished that. And this isn't a prosperity gospel where we give so that we can get stuff. You know, I give to God so that I can have a bigger house and a bigger plane and a bigger whatever. It's because I give because as I give, God replenishes so I can give more. And so when we think about giving, when we think about generosity, it's different than just a tithe. It's this idea of I want to be a person that has a heart of giving. It's a mindset. And I've realized something. If you don't have a heart of giving when you have few things, you won't have one when you have a lot of things. I just want to give you a little reality check here. If you're sitting in this room, you're rich. Now you might say, no, you don't understand, Phil. I'm not rich, but 15% of the people on this earth live on less than $2 a day. 71% of the people on this earth live on less than $10 a day. Do the math, $50 a week for working 5 days a week. Sometimes our vacations cost more than what people earn in a whole year. But it's so easy for us to look at everything else and go, look, I'm really poor, I'm really struggling. And the reality is you may be under crushing debt, you may struggle each week to pay your bills, but there is this sense that we have this opportunity to have this giving heart no matter how much we earn or how much we don't earn, because a giving heart comes from this place that recognizes that everything I have, everything I own is from God. It's God's. The money that I receive when I receive my paycheck is God's. So then when I tithe, when I give, I'm just giving back to God what's already his. You know, when I own a car, what that means is that's God's car. So if I don't need it that day and someone else needs it, I could go, well, it's not even my car. It's God's car. Here, you use it. If I have a lawnmower and I'm not using it at that particular time and my neighbor needs to mow their lawn, this is God's lawnmower. You take my lawnmower. You use it. And you know what? If it breaks down while you're using it because you ran over a big rock, God's going to provide me to get another lawnmower. It's viewing everything I have as God's and not my own. This heart of giving. So then the question becomes as Christians, well, what should we give to God? You know, if we're not under the Old Testament, and then what's the proper response for us as Christians to give? well, I want to go through some passages and look at what we should give God. What I found is that my sermon was way too long. So in your bulletin, there's a lot more verses than we're actually going to read. So go back later and read those verses. I'm just going to give you the principles and maybe read one or two verses for each of these things instead of reading all of them. The first one the question always becomes, before we get to the first one, is do I give to God for my net or do I give to God for my gross? And some of you guys go, well, look, my paycheck is really gross, so if I'm giving to it from him, this I'm giving for my gross. Others of you go, well, I don't really have a safety net if I fall, so I can't really give from that either. But the reality is that I think the Bible teaches that we should give God our first fruits. Our first fruits. Nehemiah 10, when Nehemiah is reestablishing the tithe, says, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all our fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring the house of the God to the priests who minister in the house of the God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. As it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine of the oil, to the priest, to the chamber of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. We see this again in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 26, this idea that we give to God first, the very first. Luke 2, we see the Christmas story that Jesus on the eighth day is consecrated as the firstborn unto the Lord. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, we don't need to worry about tomorrow and worry about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and those things. He said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. So we give God our first. And so that means that when I'm looking at my funds, you know, when I first started tithing, what I would do is I would get my paycheck and I'd figure out the percentage and then I'd give that to God. And then one day I recognized, you know what? I'm giving God to God, not my first, I'm giving to God after my taxes, after my insurance is pulled out, after my retirement's pulled out, after all this stuff. And I went, oh, I want to give God first. I want to give to him first before anything. He is priority. Second, we should give God our best. Our best. And in Exodus 34, 26, it says, bring the best of our first fruits of the soil to the Lord. Our best includes our stuff, our vehicles, our equipment, our clothes. We give God our best. We should also give God our priorities. You know, in America, I think the two biggest priorities are comfort and entertainment. We want to be comfortable and we want to be entertained. And so we want to make sure we save up for our retirement so when we retire, we can be comfortable and travel and play lots of golf. And those aren't bad things, but what oftentimes our priorities are shifted around our comfort. In Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The two greatest ways to tell where your priorities are where you spend your time and where you spend your money. When you look at your life and you evaluate where you spend both those things, it's usually quite easy to figure out, okay, where are my priorities? Where do I spend my time and where do I spend my money? We should give God our hearts. Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. When we give God our heart first, when we give him our whole being, then the tithing, this idea of giving God back what's already been given to us by him comes in line. And then we should give God our money. But the question then becomes, what does that look like? How much money? How do we figure out how much to give and where to give? And then the follow-up question becomes, is tithing still relevant? You know, when you look at the New Testament, we don't see the word tithing very often. In fact, the word tithing literally means 10%. So if you're like, I'm tithing 20%, it's not really tithing because tithe means 10%, but it's good. But this principle of tithing isn't just something that's given in the law. You know, it was interesting when I looked at it, that tithing is, we see this from the very beginning. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." See, when we look at this, we understand, I mean, from the context we can see, okay, Cain knew what he was doing. The Lord said, if you do what is right, Cain knew what was right and he didn't. Now, what it doesn't say here, if you notice it, it doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of the soil. It says that Cain brought some of the fruits. So we don't know if the problem is that Cain didn't bring the right thing or if it's that Cain said, you know what, here's the grapes that don't look very good. You know, have you ever been, I always feel weird when I'm at Meijer and, you know, the grapes, the good grapes are the ones that are firm. And so you're going, you're just like squeezing all the grapes and people are walking by you looking at you weird. But you want to get the good grapes because the bad grapes, they don't taste good. So you wonder if like Cain was like, well, here's the bad grapes and here's some of the other things that aren't very good. I don't really want these things. And so he brings those things to God because I'm supposed to bring these fruits. But it just says he brought some of the fruits. Now it's possible that he was supposed to bring, he should have traded some of the fruits with Abel to bring some of the flock. I don't know, but the point is that Cain knew what was right, and he didn't do it. Cain gave what he wanted, and Abel tithed the first fruits. In Genesis 14, we see Abraham tithes a tenth, and Jacob in Genesis 28 tithes a tenth. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, we see this continual pattern of tithing a tenth. And in fact, even the Israelites, if you're to look at it, when the theocracy was set up, they actually tithed 23% because they tithed the tenth right off the bat for the Levites, and they tithed another tenth, and then they also tithed a tenth every 3 years. So 10 divided by 3 is 3.333333333. So 23.3, a lot of threes, is what they actually tithed as a nation, but that also covered the expenses of the nation. But the point, what we see throughout the Old Testament, is that God blesses giving, that God wants us to give and that he blesses it. But what about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? Well, the first thing is in Matthew 6, we see that we're not to give so people see our good works. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet who is before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's this idea that when we give, it's not to be this person that everybody else knows that we give. We're supposed to do it in a way that God knows because God is the one that blesses it. Second principle from the New Testament, don't neglect holiness. Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Just to put a picture on this, they have 10 mint leaves, and they're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, and they get to the 10th, and they're like, "Well, I'm going to save this one for the Lord." And I've always wondered what they do with the tithing of the 10th mint leaf. Do they like have mint, you know, tea over at the at the synagogue meetings? You know, there's my 10th mint. I don't know. But the point is, they were so particular that even the dill and the cumin, these little things, they tithe a tenth of it. And Jesus says, "And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He said, do these things without neglecting your tithe. It's good to tithe. It's important to tithe, but don't just tithe and neglect these other things. I think it's interesting that the New Testament doesn't give a percentage because I think it'd be really tempting for us to go, okay, well, I did my 10%, so I'm good. Like, I'm good. I did what you asked me to do, God. Now I can go on and I can neglect holiness and I can neglect righteousness and I can neglect mercy because I'm a person. I go to church and I tithe. But the New Testament doesn't give that certain percentage because I think it's trying to paint this picture that it's about more than that. In Acts 4, We serve, we're also to give so that others can be taken care of. And there's this picture of the church that there wasn't anybody who had a need, because as the needs arose, people actually sold their possessions and their land and gave that to the apostles, laid at the apostles' feet so the apostles could make sure everybody was taken care of. It's this beautiful picture that when there are other people in the church that have a need, that people stepped up and said, I'm going to give out of my plenty so that they're not in want. It's this idea of giving so that others are taken care of. The Bible also paints this picture of giving sacrificially. In Luke 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put all she had to live on. It's this idea of giving sacrificially. One of my friends, Jason, is a pastor, and he differentiated between two different types of giving. He called it emotional giving and devotional giving. And what emotional giving is that we give out of our excess to the things that we want to give. So we have excess when we've spent all our money, and we look at the end and we say, okay, I have $20 left. Here's what you can have, God. And devotional giving is this idea of seeing that everything we have is from God, and so I'm going to give to God first and then live off the rest. And he made this statement. He said, a lot of people give, but not many people tithe. And the idea was that a lot of people give of the excess that they have, but not very many people set aside this thing where I'm going to give to God first above all else and then live off the rest, because I know God will provide. This idea of giving sacrificially. We also see that God blesses our gifts and desires us to give with a cheerful heart. You know, I think one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel is so popular is because there are so many places in the scripture that say that if you give, that God blesses. But I think where they get it wrong is they think if I give, then God will bless me with more stuff. Bigger house, bigger plane, bigger, you know, better clothes. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9. What the church in Corinth was doing was, in Jerusalem, they were going through a really, really difficult time. And so the church in Corinth had been taking tithes and offerings for a year so that they could send the money to the church in Jerusalem to provide for them. And Paul is writing to them in verse 5, and he said, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Paul's given this simple illustration that, you know, if you want to have a generous harvest, you need to sow generously. He says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. That's the New Testament principle for how you give. Each of you should give for what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So not today be like, okay, well, Pastor Phil told me I need to do this, so because I like Pastor Phil, I'm going to do this. No, that'd be out of compulsion. This idea that you set aside a time where you're with the Lord and you figure out how much do I need to give. And it says this, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word there, hilasterion, is where we get the word hilarious. He loves someone that's joyful about giving. This is this wonderful, awesome thing. We have a chance to give to God. See, the reality is when we think about tithing, it should be something that it brings us joy. I've seen God so many times blow my mind when I've stepped out and I've seen a need and I've stepped in and I go, I don't know how I can provide for this need, but God, you've called me to do this. And then God immediately provides in a different way for us. God continues to restore when we give. It says here that, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered the gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. That's from Psalms. Now he supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of your righteousness. Listen to this. This is the most important thing I think here is you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Not so that you can have a bigger house and more stuff and better car. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous for every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. When people experience a generous giver, they give thanks because they see that God worked in great ways. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've provided yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God has given us this amazing gift of his Son, but he also gives us an amazing gift that when we are generous and we step out, that God provides for us. There's this spiritual principle throughout the scriptures that I don't really understand, but we see it time and time again that what we give and it will be given to you. Jesus says that. And so it's not this thing that we give to get. So we give to give. And God blesses. So then the question, go back to the question, should we tithe? You know, I think the reason, as I mentioned, that the 10% isn't listed in the New Testament is because then it gives us an out. Okay, I'll just do that. Alistair Begg, who's a preacher that I like listening to, said that the pattern in the Old Testament was not an obligation in the New Testament, but he put it this way. The New Testament doesn't establish it as a principle, but does not set it aside. It is not unreasonable to assume that it, the New Testament, presupposes that our giving will more than equal it. One of the great evangelists of the 18th century, John Wesley, in 1731, he began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. And the first year, his income was 30 pounds, and he found that he could live on 28, so he gave away 2. And if you're doing the math, that's not 10%. But that's what he found that he could do, 28, give away 2. And his second year, his income doubled, but he held his expenses even, so he had 32 pounds to give away, a comfortable year's income. And his third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds, and he gave away 62 pounds. And his long life, Wesley's income advanced to as high as 1,400 pounds in a year, but he rarely let his expenses rise above 30 pounds. He said that he seldom had more than 100 pounds to his possession at a time. So the way John Wesley looked at it was, I can live off of this, and as God blesses, I'm going to continue to live off of this and give away the rest. My grandfather was one of the best examples to me as a person who was generous. As God blessed his company, he said, God, I'm just going to keep giving, I'm going to keep giving, I'm going to keep giving. And he was able to live off of 50%, so he gave 50% of everything he earned back to God. When I was at school, I was talking to a guy that was a financial advisor. He came in and spoke to all the pastors. And I said, what do you think about Dave Ramsey's 80-10-10 principle? You know, live off of 80%, save 10%, and donate 10%. He said, I hate it. I said, well, why? I mean, that seems really simple. It seems like, you know, it's something that we can all look at. And the reason why I said he hated it is because he goes, then we're just limiting God. He said, I live on a third, a third, a third. I live off a third, I donate a third, and I save a third. And I tell him, well, if I lived off a third, I'd be living in a van down by the river. But, like, two people got that. But the point is, like, not all of us can do that. You know, I'll be honest, like, I have a hard time with the save 10%. I struggle with the save, but I've made a commitment to give. And so when we think about giving, we have to evaluate our heart because we're all in different spots. So first I want to encourage you, even though God says he's going to bless our giving, don't give in order to be blessed financially. Don't think it's this transactional thing where, okay, God, I see in the Bible how we're blessed if we give, so I'm going to give because I want that new flat screen, you know, LED. I was watching the Michigan game yesterday, and they had this commercial for this new 80-inch LED 4K ultra super smart whatever TV. And I told Sandy, I said, when we pay off our student loans, we're going to get that because that's about 10 years from now, and that TV will be $120 by that point. But... But, you know, it's cool how they keep going down in price. But the point being, like, I don't give so that God will bless me with stuff. That's when we think about our heart, don't give so I can get. Give to the heart with a heart of giving instead of a heart of holding. This idea that that, God, I want to give to you because I want to be able to give more to you, not because I want to hold on to what you've given to me. And think through, when I think through my life, is my giving, is it emotional or is it devotional? Do I give God the leftovers, the scraps? Or do I give God the first fruits and say, God, I want to give you first, and then I learn to live off of what you've given me back? So here's some application. First, I want to encourage you to try something, to put God to the test. You know, there's only one place in the entire Bible where it tells us to test God. And in fact, the rest of the times it tells us not to test God. God, in talking to the Israelites, tells the Israelites to test him. Malachi 3, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight." God telling the Israelites, test me to see that I'm faithful. Now we understand this is a specific test for the nation of Israel, so we don't want to take it too far, but I want to challenge you. In Proverbs 3, it says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." So if you're someone that doesn't tithe, I want to challenge you for the next 90 days to tithe and see what God does with it. Or if you're someone that already tithes, to think through how you can generously give back to God and make a challenge for the next 90 days. God, I'm going to be generous with what you've given me. Second, actively look for ways to bless others. There are so many people in need. You know, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, whenever that, the Powerball was up to $1.6 billion, and I didn't win because I didn't buy a ticket. I was so close. But like everyone else, the conversations start, what would you do if you won $1.6 billion? And my first thought immediately was, I would build a huge apartment complex here in Grand Rapids for single mothers where they could live and just pay like 10% of their income and have that be the rent, because there's such a huge need. We're in a tremendous, tremendous housing crisis here in Grand Rapids, and I know it's easy for us to miss it, but there are so many people that are homeless, or they're living in friends' houses, and there's so many needs. And we open our eyes to what's going around us and meet with our neighbors and things, we start to see that there are so many ways that we can bless others, whether it's a gift card to Meijer for groceries or a gas card. There are so many needs. So actively look for ways that you can bless others. You know, I remember one of the most amazing things to me as a young couple, we were broke. You think about like different life stages, and I remember one time where me and Sandy wanted to go out to dinner, and I had gone to this place called Ming Ten up at Knapp's Corner. I'd gone there for lunch. It was $7.50, and I was like, sweet, you know, I'm gonna take my wife on a date. So we planned this. I'm like thinking, okay, $7.50 plus $7.50, we can afford that. So we get there, we sit down, the bill comes. Well, for dinner, it's $13. At that time, $26 plus tip, that was way too expensive for us. I was like, oh, what do we do? We can't afford this. Now, with two kids and when Kai was living with us, we go to McDonald's, it's more than $26. It's crazy how life stage changed. But one of the things that people did for us when we were a young couple at Kentwood Baptist is people say, hey, why don't you come out to eat with us? We'll pay for you. And I was like, wow, we got to go out to eat. So little things you don't think about that you can do to actively bless others. So that young couple that's really struggling financially, just invite them out to a meal. There's just different things that you can do. Three, evaluate other ways that you can use your money for God's purposes. You support a child through Compassion International, another ministry. Just things like $38 a month gives them food and education. Give a loan through Kiva.org. That's an organization where you can, loan someone $25. They use it, 97% of them get paid back. And after they pay you back, you can loan that $25 to someone else, or you can just get the money back. It's a way to help people in all these different countries that can't afford to start their own business to get their business started. Give to the Benevolent Fund. We use that to physically bless people in our church that have needs and people in our community that have needs. And if you haven't noticed, our budget is short for the year. You can give some extra to that, and not giving the sermon to campaign for that. But the point is that God has tremendously blessed us. We live in one of the richest countries in the world, and many of us don't need to worry about what we have to eat for lunch today or where we're going to have food for dinner tonight. And so instead of thinking about it as, I have all this stuff, I need to hoard it, I need to hold on to it, I need to make sure I'm not irresponsible with it, I need to plan out all the things. What if we looked at our money and said, God has blessed me with this money, so how can I give back to God what is already His, because it's already His? Let's pray. Dearly Father, I thank you for this time to look at your word. And God, the reality is the challenge is for every single one of us. It's for me too, God, to be a person that is a generous giver, that sees everything that I have is yours. It's not my own stuff. And it's so tempting that all the commercials and everything else. And even on Facebook, we see other people's lives, and it's so tempting to get caught up in wanting to have those things and wanting to be like that, God. But help us to see everything that we've been given as a gift from you. And some of us, you know, right now, we haven't been given very much. And that's part of why we have the Benevolent Fund, to come alongside people that are in struggle, that are in hurting times, that are in difficult times, and to use that fund to help them get out of that. But some of us, God, are being blessed tremendously financially. And God, it's easy just to not realize what we can do with that for your purposes. Help us not to give so that we can get, but help us to give so that we can give. God, make us a church of generosity that sees other needs and steps in, and that we're known for our generous love and our generous giving. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we have this beautiful picture of a generous heart in the scriptures. And if the ushers will come forward for communion, God Himself, who had everything, generously came down to this earth and suffered and sacrificed and lived without all the things that we would normally want, homeless, wandering, and ultimately suffering the worst death so He could generously give us the free gift of grace that we don't deserve. When Jesus was nearing the end of His life, He met with the disciples. And at dinner time, after they had gone through everything, He gave a new meaning to the supper. Now we call it the Last Supper. And He said, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. So we serve a generous God who gave of Himself for us. And so when we celebrate communion, what we're celebrating is that God suffered and sacrifice for us. So when we take the bread, we remember His body. When we take the juice, we remember His blood. And so today, as we have a time, what we do when we take communion, first off, if you're someone who's put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we'd like you to participate. If you're someone that hasn't yet, this is something we do as a family to celebrate Jesus. And we take a moment as it's passed to stop, to reflect, to confess our sins, and to ask God to forgive, because He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And so as we do that, we're going to have them pass around the elements and a time for us to reflect and praise God through this time. I'm going to ask Larry if you could pray for the bread at this time.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather like this. Thank you for the message that we've just heard. Lord, the bounty that you've poured into our life, even to the point of you who God, who own and possess all things, gave that which is closest to your heart, your Son, our Lord Jesus. And you gave Him to be killed brutally on our behalf, that the penalty for our sin could be paid. And so, Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ and the sacrifice that was made so we can be holy and stand in the presence of the living God. Lord, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.